I like what Tim has to say about reading the Bible together, because that's really what we're going to do tonight. What we're going to go through is Numbers chapter 16, and I'm going to ask you if it's okay if you'll use the Bibles that are in front of you to read along with me. You might do that anyway, but this being a narrative, we'll be able to walk through this together. Now, I like what John did several weeks back. He had a couple of us volunteers come up and read the passage all together at once, and then he went through it. That's not really suitable for my talents and abilities. And B, I think we're going to be able to go through this at just a little bit of a time. So yes, we are going to be covering 40 verses, but what I'm going to try to do is get out of the way. And there'll be quite a bit of explanation in the beginning, but we'll rapidly progress. And then I'll finish with a story, and then I'll hand back over to Tim. So that's what we're going to do. So tonight we're going to be talking about number 16, and we're going to be remembering that as they're in the wilderness, this is kind of God's time to shine, that he is holy. We'll talk a little bit about what holiness means. So from verse 1, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So this guy Korah, who's leading the rebellion, if you will, here, he actually already has significant duties in the tabernacle. In fact, in verse 10, later on, we will find out that he wants to be priest. Korah is also the cousin of Moses, so there's a bit of maybe some issue there, but it's also thought that this was quite bold and public. This was a big challenge. There's 250 of them that came along, and it was publicly challenging Moses. Now, why is Korah so mad? Why is he so angry with his lot in life? Well, the thinking is typically that he's seeing Aaron and Moses as being leaders, and he's unhappy with that. He's thinking, why not me? Why not me? I could be leaders as well. Now, he's more or less, him and his tribe, manual laborers in the tabernacle, but he will know that the way the tabernacle is set up, that he cannot approach God up to a certain point. He's doing quite a lot of service for the Lord, and that's important to point out. So he's not just a guy doing nothing who comes out of the middle of nowhere. And these 250 leaders who come with him, they're also in the inner circle. So they're very important people as well. They're part of the council. These all would have been men that were respected by people, but it wasn't enough. And we don't know exactly why, but we can speculate. They're just unhappy. They're thinking, Moses and Aaron, they get to be close to God, and they get that title, and they get the pomp and circumstance that goes along with that. You know, why did God choose them? Why not me? He says something quite interesting here. He says, the whole community is holy, every one of them. Now, that's not a lie. He's saying that with every meaning. And in fact, just the chapter previous is when God introduced the tassels that they would wear on their clothing. Now, for about a year and a half, I lived 2 miles south of Stamford Hill. And occasionally when I'd go to IKEA, my wife and I, we'd drive through Stamford Hill and Stoke Newington, and we'd be among the largest community of Jews in Europe. And you still see modern Jews wearing the tassels. And what that does for them is it symbolizes God's law. It reminds them of God's law, that they're all together in God's law. And they're identified as being God's people. For them, that's what those tassels are for. So even now they're using them. But back then, it meant just as much. God had just instituted this, but it told everyone, hey, you guys are my people, and this is my law, and you're to respect this law. So that was true, the fact that he pointed out. But then he goes and says, why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? He's not acknowledging that God has chosen Moses and Aaron to be in charge. So I'm just going to point out one last time before we move on. These guys, they would have known full well that because God was holy and unapproachable, if they weren't chosen for that role, they could not approach God in a certain way. There would have been a barrier, a physical barrier in the tabernacle that they could not go past. Men who did were struck down immediately. So this is a serious thing. God says, I am set apart, I'm holy, you cannot approach my holiness in this space. So in verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You, Levites, have gone too far. So I hope you can hear and see, and this will be a continuing theme through this chapter, the banter going on between Korah and Moses. Moses will repeat what Korah has said to him. They'll go back and forth like this. So Korah previously said, you've gone too far. Then Moses goes, no, you've gone too far. And he also says, the man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. That's a rebuttal to what he's saying. He's not saying that, no, this isn't true, that we're all holy as God's people. What he's saying is that God is going to identify my person. God is going to identify who's to be in charge. Something big is going on here. When Moses falls on his face, it usually means that someone has insulted God, and he's ducking for cover, more or less. Moses knows this is a big deal. Moses knows that when Korah comes up against Aaron and Moses, it's not so much about a power struggle. It's about a disbelief in who God has put in authority. So a censer, I'm assuming we all know what those things are. It's the little things that you kind of move about, and it's got burning incense in it. It's meant to represent the prayers of the faithful rising towards heaven in a sweet-smelling fragrance. It's about petitioning God. What I like is that Moses here immediately says, I'm not going to respond to this directly. We're going to find out what God wants. And you're going to take these censers. You're going to petition God. You're going to wave them about. You're going to lift up your prayers to heaven and see what he thinks. So I don't have that kind of patience. Moses is exemplifying God's patience with the Israelite people. Chapter after chapter, since 11, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, they've been questioning God's every move. And they've been saying over and over again, oh, we are stuck in this wilderness. It was so much better in Egypt. And God is being patient every time, and he's relenting every time. And Moses says, I'll be patient too. If I was Moses, I don't think I would have been as patient. So that's maybe a small lesson for each of us. Moses says, no, I'm going to put this in God's hands. You go petition God. I'm going to give you a day to think about it. You ask what he wants. So in verse 8, Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near to himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? So it's worth pointing out that this isn't just Korah's idea, it's the Levites as well, as we see in verse 8. He says, listen, you Levites. That's a much larger group of people. And what we're seeing here is the sin of pride. We're seeing jealousy. We're seeing selfish ambition. Moses is calling them out. He's saying, look at what God has given you. You're in the tabernacle doing his duties. You're so much more fortunate than so many other people, and yet you want more. You're not satisfied. So in verse 12, then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come. So it's interesting, in their recollection, they look back from the wilderness and they see Egypt as the place of milk and honey, where they had it good. For some reason, when they were slaves and they were denigrated in Egypt, they look at that as positive, because where they're at right now is not enough. Where they're at right now is insufficient in their eyes. And these are some of the men who were protesting along with Korah. And I have to imagine, that this is something that didn't happen overnight. It's something that they talked. They grumbled. They kept discussing. And since the beginning of Numbers, when they've been having issues and questioning God, they kept getting a little bit more numb to his goodness every day. And they started to actually believe that Egypt was the place to be, and that actually it was bad for them in the wilderness. I believe that self-deception can happen all the time. And if we're not careful, it could be us doing the same. Again, there's a bit of banter here going on. In verse 9, Moses says, isn't it enough for you to have all these blessings? And then these guys come back to Moses in verse 13 and say, isn't it enough that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness? What a difference. What a contrast between Moses trying to point out the privilege that they have and their self-delusion in thinking that God has not been good to them. They mock Moses by throwing his words back at him. They say, you've brought us out of Egypt to die. They've been saying that for the past several chapters, and they still are not getting the message. In verse 15, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them. Now, I got to be honest, when he's talking about the donkey thing, I don't know where that came from. I presume it simply means I've not taken anything, however small, from them. I've not wronged them in any way. I want you to remember for a moment that Moses is still exercising his patience here. And don't forget that, politically speaking, he's the boss. He has the support of the majority of the Israelites, even though they grumble a lot. He's the guy that most people understand as being in charge. He could have them punished. He could have them arrested. He could have them locked up. And he's not doing this. He's still going to God. He's again come to this stage where they're still arguing with him. He's gone back to God again, presumably before the next day, and said, God, help. Please help me. He's seeing this as an unbelief in what God has done in the Israelites' lives, and it must be incredibly frustrating. The man who had been through the whole of Exodus with them, who had parted the Red Sea with God's power, and all the things that all the crazy, amazing things that have happened to them. Incredible frustration. Verse 16, Moses says to Korah, You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also. So each of them took his censer, put burning coals and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, the God who gives breath to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" So not only does Moses have patience, that he's displaying the character of God, but he's displaying love as well. He doesn't want the rest of the people who have followed along with Korah's lies to perish too. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants God to be glorified. He wants God to continue to be seen as holy. It sounds a bit like Abraham. Remember when Abraham says, "Lord, will you destroy the whole city if there are 50 righteous people in it? 40? 30? 20? So Moses is begging God the same exact way. Please don't judge all these people. I'm seeing a lot of God's character come through Moses through this entire process. 23 and 24, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" So he said to the assembly as well, "You guys clear out. Go to a safe place." Remember too that this all started by Moses saying, "Petition God. Use your censers. You say your prayers. You lift up your desires to God, and we'll see who he listens to." And Moses, just by himself here, and Aaron, they're also praying. And they're saying, I don't know if they have censers or not, to be honest. But they're praying, and God's listening. And God relents to their prayers. So, a big section here from 25. "Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, 'Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all of their sins.' So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram have come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to their tents. Then Moses said, 'This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt.'" Just going to pause. That's very specific. Moses is pointing out to them their sin is not against him or Aaron. Their sin would be against God. In 31, "As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything that they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, 'The earth is going to swallow us too.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." So this is very important that we understand this, because this seems quite different from the New Testament God that we know. But it's not. It's the same God. God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, equally holy. The issue is that at this time there was no mediator between them and God. They were challenging God, And God responded accordingly. This sounds horrific. But the people were called to distance themselves from evil. They were called to distance themselves from those who were rebelling against God. And as they move back, kind of like I interjected, Moses is saying, listen, what's about ready to happen? This isn't to do with me. This is about your contempt for God and his decisions, his guidance, his leadership. So in 36, the Lord said to Moses, tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to remove the censers from the charred remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy. The censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites. So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned to death, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. So, this is about approaching God. The people wanted to appoint their own priests, and God says, no, I will appoint priests. This was to point to the New Testament when he would appoint the ultimate high priest in Jesus. And that's the mediator that we have. And that's why when we're doing something wrong or we rebel, Jesus is able to go before the Father next to him and say, look, I've already paid the price by dying on the cross, living a perfect life, and the inheritance that we have. Just going to tell you a story, and then I'll hand over to Tim. I don't think I've told this story to you before. I've probably told young people. So if I have told you, I apologize. But I used to be a horrific speeder. I always thought I was quite good at driving, and I was invincible, and I'd never die. And this was before I became a Christian, so that's what I used to excuse it. But I broke the law a lot. At one time, a friend of mine, we had driven up to Baltimore to see a baseball game, a professional game. It was quite cool, something to do. And we thought, right, we'll go back the same night. So the game finished. We left Baltimore and drove south back towards where we were from. And the journey was probably 6 hours or so if you were driving like a normal person. But I aimed to cut that in about half. Now, we had gotten just south of Washington, D.C. It was about 2 in the morning, and I was feeling quite good about my chances, about getting there on time, getting there to be able to go to sleep before we went to work the next day. So we were south of D.C. in a county called Spotsylvania. If that sounds like it's really rural, it's because it is. And it was on kind of like the A1 or the M6. It would have been one of those very important roads. It's called I-95. And I was driving along and had my friend with me. He was sleeping. And I passed a state trooper. In Virginia, they're notoriously difficult for some reason. I don't know why. But when you get caught speeding, they charge you with reckless driving as well. I was doing 115. And I think the speed limit was 65. Point is, it wasn't an issue of whether I was guilty or not. Officer pulled me over, and the first form of grace was that you're meant to be taken into the station at those speeds. But I had a friend with me who didn't have a license because he had been caught for drunk driving anyway. We ended up being let go, and I had a subpoena to come reappear in court a month later. The rest of that evening is another story where I ended up going through a windshield later that night. Some people say that being stopped there might have been the saving grace about whether or not I would have lost my life. Because if I had hadn't been caught, I probably would have been speeding later as well. Anyway, so all stuff about grace. I go to court, and actually I should back up. Before going to court, I found a lawyer. I found a lawyer, and again, he's quite rural. It's like this guy talked like this, and he swore that he had a law degree. And I thought, what am I doing? So I paid a sum to him in order to represent me in court. And he said, don't worry, I'll take care of it. I was like, okay, it's quite confident. Can you please like read up and try to defend me well, please? So come to the day of court. I walk into the court, and I'm only able to go so far because there is a barrier. There's a deputy who stands there, and you're not allowed to approach the judge. Not me anyway. Turns out the judge and this guy who was representing me were mates. And I didn't know that. So I go to my lawyer and I'm sweating. I'm just like, oh no. Because the penalty could have been quite steep if I had been found guilty. And I didn't know what was going to happen. And I really, really did think that I know I'm guilty. I know I've done this. I know what I deserve. And I have my mediator, my advocate, if you will, who's standing beside me and saying, it's okay, relax. And then my case comes up, and he goes forward to the judge. They have a conversation. I don't know what they were talking about. They could have been talking about NASCAR, for all I know. And he comes back, and the judge says, you're free to go. And I think, free to go. And the lawyer would later explain to me that they were friends and that they knew each other and that he was able to speak to the judge on my behalf. And that's the story of how a crime that I committed and punishment that I deserved was offloaded because someone had gone to the judge, a mediator, who had made things right. Now, it's not a perfect illustration. And there's holes. And there's things that aren't quite right. The point is that if I had stood before the judge with that barrier there, and I couldn't have approached him, I couldn't have said anything on my behalf, that would have been it. I would have been guilty. But I had a mediator to go before me. And that's something that in this story here we see that the Israelites were guilty, just like I was guilty. And they thought that they could speak to the judge or Moses, God's appointed man, and make their own rules. And God said, that's not the way we do things. That's not how I will allow things to be done. Because he is the one who sets the priest. He is the one who appoints the priest. He appointed that perfect high priest so that just like I did in that courtroom, we can all go before God guilty. And actually, we don't have to tremble. We don't have to worry. We have a mediator who goes to the judge on our behalf. And I'm actually here to tell you that story today about the mediator. So, Tim, take us home.
I'm going to spend some time now just responding to God's word, who God reveals himself to be, and that kind of messy place that we find ourselves in sometimes, a bit like those Israelites in the desert, where God has done something wonderful to save us, and God has promised a wonderful future, and in the middle we find ourselves conscious that whereas God is holy, often we're not, and we feel a bit stuck. So to help us have a time of prayer together, it would be great if you could turn to Psalm 106, right almost exactly halfway through your Bible. And this is a psalm that people have sung and prayed for centuries and centuries that looks back on the story of Israel, and it looks back on many different incidents, including the passage that we looked at this evening together. And what I suggest we do is that the psalmist begins by looking back to the rescue that God has done. So I wondered if together we could read aloud verses 1 and 2, and then I'll lead us into a time of prayer, and then I'll read some more verses from later on in the psalm, and then we'll have a time of silence, and then we'll close by reading the last two verses together, 47 and 48. You don't have to remember all that. I'll try and guide us through together. But Psalm 106, and we're just going to read aloud as we approach God in prayer, verses 1 and 2 together. Are we on board with that? Is that okay? Okay, let's do this. Let's pray to God. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Lord, you are a God who is good. You're a God of love. And as we meet here together as your people, we want to respond in thanks. And so for the next two or three minutes, there's a chance here for people simply to thank God for all that he's done. And it'd be wonderful to hear two or three different voices as we respond to you in praise.